The title of my message here is Isaiah Predicts the End of Man's Rule and the Millennial Rule of Christ. Within the book of Isaiah, we see prophecies that predict the end of the man's rule and the beginning of Jesus Christ's rule. And we know the Feast of Tabernacles pictures a time after Christ's return when all the world's powers will be overthrown and Christ will be the ruler over all the earth. This will be a time of great change from very evil times to the rule of Jesus Christ. So when we look at the prophecies of Isaiah, he does not sugarcoat the events that come before Christ's return. So for my message today, we're going to explore Isaiah 24 through 27, because these chapters predict the events that will happen before Christ returns and immediately after he returns. So when we look at Isaiah's approach to the end time events leading up to and after Christ's return, we will see that he addresses many times both the good and the bad in the same chapter. So Isaiah paints a pretty ugly picture of the times before Christ's return in chapter 24, as he gives us a synopsis of the earth's conditions at the end of the times. And we can see each year the condition gets worse and worse in the world. More craziness happens. And he discusses that. So let's start by turning in to chapter 24, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. And this pictures the destruction of the earth before Christ returned. It says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor." So this pretty well describes everybody on earth. "The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word." Whenever we read that, we know that that is for sure going to happen. Verse 4, "The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. Their earth is also defiled under its inhabitants." Why? "Because they've transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." Not really encouraging words, is it? But this will happen. We know it's going to happen. Let's drop on down to verse 16 and read a little bit more here, where it says, "From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, ruined. Woe to me, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously." Have we seen any evidence in the last few years of treachery? I think now, as time has gone on, we see more and more reports of treachery by people who knew the truth but lied for one reason or the other. And we know that that treachery is going to get worse and worse as the end times progress. Verse 17, "Fear and pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. That's not encouraging message to preach. But we know that it's going to happen. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones. This use of exalted ones has to refer to Satan in a demonic world, because it also says in the next line, and on the earth, the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison, and after many days they will be punished. We will talk some more about that in this message, and I'm sure you'll hear more about that as the feast continues. Verse 23, then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So, yes, he has this very negative message to the world in the first part of chapter 24. But look at how he ends it. He ends it on a positive note, knowing that Jesus Christ is going to return. So we should not overlook the events prophesied here in chapter 24. We can't ignore those events as they will come to pass. And as we read in verse 3, the Lord has spoken. So we know where this is coming from. It's coming from him. But then, as we move over to chapter 25, we have a different outlook. In chapter 25, we see the change coming over the world. In chapter 25, in verse 1, it says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithful in truth. In verse 4, and you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. And hopefully that describes how we react to God and God reacts to us here. For the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place. As heat in the shadow of a cloud, the song of the terrible ones will be diminished. So we see that change that takes place when Jesus Christ returns. And Isaiah, he's talking about this. Isaiah 25, and let's focus in right now on verse 6. Message, I'm sure we maybe will be repeated again here, but we hear it almost every year. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. You know, when I was preparing this message, I had not heard that term, wines on the lees. So I asked my congregations when I gave this message, how many of you know what that means? Wines on the lees. Well, wines on the lees is an added ingredient that they put in wine to enhance the flavor. It's a product. And when they put it in, and so the high quality wines, especially back then, had leaves in them. So the leaves were like an aging agent. And then the leaves would be poured off, and then the wine would be consumed. Well, as we read on, this will make a lot more sense. I want you to turn over to Psalm 75 and verse 8. Remember, we're talking about when Christ returns and the quality that's going to be there. And why this mention of wines on the lees was important, because it was mentioned twice here. In Psalm 75, 8, I want to start here in verse 7. It says, "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed. He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." In verse 10, "All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Other references refer to this as the lees, what was actually poured off of the wine that these will be forced to drink. And now let's go back to 25 and verse 7. Isaiah 25, verse 7. Where it says, "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." I want to read this in the New Living Translation, because I like the way it is presented in a more modern language. So in the New Living Translation, verse 6 says, "In Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and people. The Lord has spoken." Once again, we see the finality. We know that that's going to happen, because everywhere it says the Lord has spoken, we know that that's true. Now, in the New King James Version, verse 7 says this. It says, "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." So what is that veil that Christ will remove from all nations at that time? Well, that veil is the spiritual blindness that the world has now. And it's been the veil of lies and deception from Satan the devil since the days of Adam and Eve. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. And the Apostle Paul talks about this very thing here, starting in verse 3. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, Satan the devil, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So we know putting Satan away will remove that veil for all mankind. So what a wonderful world is coming when Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, will be bound in prison, as we're told in Revelation 12 and verse 9. And it's made even more clear in Revelation 20 and verse 1 through 3. And I'm going to read this also in the New Living Translation, which says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked, so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. And then, as we know, afterward, he must be released for a little while. But just think, what will happen to all of mankind that's alive? Shouldn't affect us anyway. As the first fruits, we should be in the spirit realm by then because of the resurrection. But just think about all the world. How many of you have had conversation with whether family or friends, and it was so plain to you, the truth, but they never could comprehend it? And why is that? Well, that's because of this veil, this blindness that the world has, and it's caused by Satan. So after the veil caused by Satan is lifted, all mankind will finally see the negative influence that Satan has had over the whole world. So after Christ returns, this change will take time. Not everybody's going to know it immediately. But what do you think our jobs are going to be when we're called upon to answer? They will understand at that point. But we'll have to start slowly and build on the basic truths. And as a kingdom of priests, that could very well be many of our jobs. We don't know exactly where God's going to put each one of us, but we know that the firstborn will be the priests and the kings. So eventually, as time goes on in the millennium, imagine what it'll be like 300 years after Christ's return. There'll be a lot more understanding, a lot more people. And eventually, what is going to happen, as it said in verse 7, it's going to cover the whole world like the waters of the sea. We can find this in Isaiah 11, verse 9, where it says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What a time that will be. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 15 and take a look here, where the Apostle Paul discusses the subject of the resurrection and concludes that when we have received immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." And that will be the case of all the first fruits at the resurrection. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about it, this is quoting from Isaiah 25 in verse 8. It says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." What a wonderful time that will be as Christ takes over, and as time goes on and more people understand what God has in mind for everyone. Verse 9, "And it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" But then, in Isaiah 25, Isaiah reverts back to talking about the destruction of the wicked. In this case, he's talking about Moab. I'm not going to read that section of chapter 25. You can read that on your own. What will happen to that nation? So it's talking about something negative to happen. But then in Isaiah 26, we switch back over, and Isaiah switches back over. Isaiah 26 is a song about the end of time. It's about the great reset of the whole world, where it says, in that day, meaning the day of the Lord. But the good part of it is, of this whole message here in 26, it's beyond that gloom. It's beyond those end time events and after Jesus Christ has returned. And this chapter begins by emphasizing righteousness and trust in God. So let's look at verse 3 here. It says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. What a wonderful promise that is. And what important information is that for us? Because we need to be trusting in God. You see, if we trust in God, no matter what comes our way, we will have perfect peace. We will have inner peace. Inner peace of mind, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 4 in verse 7, where it says, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Now let's go back to chapter 26 and read verse 8 or verse 7. Hold on a minute. In my notes, I didn't know whether I changed back to Isaiah 25 or stayed here in Philippians. So I'll just carry on. In verse 12, maybe Isaiah 26, it says, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. Yeah, it is Isaiah 26. Just think of that. For you have also done all our works in us. You see, God is working with each and every one of us here in his own way with each one of us. You see, it's not us doing the works. It is God doing the works in us. And because of that, God should get all the glory for where we are, what we've learned, and where we're headed. Dropping on down to verse 19. And I'm going to read this from the New King James Version. It says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs. And the earth shall cast out the dead. I like that terminology for casting out the dead. Think of the term, have you ever cast a cat out of the house or a dog? Think of how interesting that this terminology is. It's to drive out, it's to expel, it's to banish, to boot, to bounce. So in other words, when people come alive, we're talking about an event here that is a celebratory event. So people, when they rise, imagine the ones we know will rise whenever that time is, because it talks about that. And we will be celebrating with those family members we may have lost, or those good friends that we may have lost in time. The Bible Reader's Companion note on verse 19 here, one about casting out the dead. It says these verses describe the resurrection. Some argue that this is a figurative application of the idea of a resurrection. But there could have been no figure of speech if no belief that their bodies will rise existed in ancient Israel. And what a wonder this is. You see, storms of judgment, I'm quoting here, may sweep over our earth, wars may devastate, and disease may ravage, famines may decimate the land, while starvation stalks our families. There are indeed dreaded fates that are to be feared, but these fates are not history's last words. At the end of history, both the history of nations and the personal history of each individual, the shout of God's promise echoes, "Your dead will live. Their bodies will rise." And what a truth that is for us to hold on to. Maybe in personal difficult times when we see a loved one die or a family member. But now, once again, Isaiah focuses on the time before Christ's return. And we cannot at this point ignore the period of time that is called the end of the age. A time of trial for all who live on the earth. So verses 20 and verse 21 state, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past." Verse 21, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." Now we can see in this passage that there's a place of protection. But this isn't the only place where it's mentioned. There are other verses related to a place of protection for some of God's saints during the final days before Christ's return. Turn with me to Zephaniah 2 and verses 1 through 3. Zephaniah 2, verse 1 through 3. It says, "Gather together, yes, gather together, you shameless nation. Gather before judgment begins, before your time to repent is blown away like chaff. Act now before the fiery furnace of the Lord falls and the terrible day of the Lord angers begins." And then it says, "Seek the Lord, all who are humble." And that should describe us. "And follow his commands." You see, we must have a humble attitude for those in the world. We cannot be arrogant about what we know. We need to be helpful, not condemning the people themselves, but spreading the truth as it is, as we know it. Continuing in verse 3, it says, "Seek to do what is right and to live humbly. Perhaps even yet the Lord will protect you. Protect you from his anger on that day of destruction." Now, reading this passage in the New King James Version is, "Gather yourselves together, gather together, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect and the day passes like chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who carry out his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility." Then we have the word, "Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger." We also read in Psalms 57, verse 1, where it says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take shelter until the danger has passed." Also, Amos 5, verse 15 talks about this, where it says, "Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And then one of the most well-known passages is Revelation 12, in verses 13 and 14. Revelation 12, 13 and 14. It says, when the dragon realized that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman that had given birth to the male child. But she was given two wings like those of a great eagle, so that she could fly to the place prepared for in the wilderness. There she would be cared for and protected from the dragon for a time, times, and half a time. But now I want to go back to Isaiah 26. And I want to once again read verse 20. Where it says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Here we've seen in several places evidence of a protection for God's people. Who and how this protection will take place hasn't been revealed at this time, but the fact that some will be protected is fairly clear in Scripture. And finally, God turns to the wonderful restoration of national Israel that's coming. In Isaiah 27, and verse 1 through 4. Of course, it starts here with the destruction. In that day, the Lord will take this his terrible swift sword and punish Leviathan, the swiftly moving serpent, the coiling, writhing serpent. He will kill the dragon of the sea. We're not sure exactly what that Leviathan is. But it apparently is reference to Satan, the serpent, the dragon of Revelation 12, and the beast from the sea in Revelation 13. But then look in verse 2 of Isaiah 27. In that day, sing about the fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, will watch over it, watering it carefully. Day and night I will watch so no one can harm it. What better protection is there than Jesus Christ watching over it? And Jesus Christ's compassion, you know, after all this destruction and the things that Jesus Christ had to do at that time. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, my anger will be gone. If I find briars and thorns growing, I will attack them. I will burn them up unless they turn to me for help. So you see, God's mercy will be there for even the evil of that time if they repent. Let them make peace with me, yes. Let them make peace with me. Verse 6, this time is coming when Jacob's descendants will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill the whole earth with fruit. Once again, Isaiah is talking about this wonderful time when things are restored and Jesus Christ is in charge. The great trumpet will call the exiles of Israel to return to the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And their emaciated and war-ravaged population, dwindled down to a small fraction of their former numbers, will again begin to blossom and grow in the very best environment possible. Let's turn over to Isaiah 5 and verse 16. Isaiah 5, 16. And God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. The NIV puts it this way, which seems to make more sense. It says, then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. The lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. And then we go to Revelation 20 in verse 4. Something that we should all be looking forward to ourselves. Revelation 20, verse 4, that it says, then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them have been given the authority to judge. That should apply to you and me, as we're first fruits in that first resurrection. So as I begin to wind down this message, I want to read what to me is a comfort chapter. I think it's a chapter for all of us to consider for the time ahead before Jesus Christ returns. I find this chapter is Psalms 91. When you think about Psalms 91, where should we be? What is the best place for us to be? We find it here. It says, those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord, He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. Do we consider that we have that kind of relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, that He is our place of safety? He is my God, and I trust Him, for He will rescue you from every trap and protect you from the deadly disease. He will cover you with His feathers. He will shelter you with His wings. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. So we need to make sure that we understand what that is for us, and we have that kind of relationship with God. Do not be afraid of the terrors of the night, nor of the arrows that flies in the day. Do not dread the disease that stalks in darkness, nor the disaster that strikes in midday. Though 1,000 fall at your side, though 10,000 are dying around you, these evils will not touch you. Just open your eyes and see how the wicked are punished. If you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you. No plague will come near your home. For He will order His angels to protect you wherever you go. What better place would there be for any of us than under the protection of God? They will hold you up with their hands so that you won't even hurt your foot with a stone. And you'll trample on lions and cobras, and you'll crush fierce lions and serpents under your feet. The Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. I will reward them with a long life and give them my salvation. So no matter what happens in this life, that relationship with God, what we're looking for is that salvation. So brethren, as I close here, at some time in the future, how soon we don't know, the world will self-destruct into the chaos of the end time. And that great tribulation will take place. And we must consider the words that we have read in Psalms 91. And know that God has our back throughout those difficult times. But we must also remember that this great tribulation will take place. But we have, through the Holy Spirit, an understanding of God's plan. what is to take place, like we've read today, with the kingdom of God. That's this Feast of Tabernacles picture. I have two more scriptures to read, Isaiah 35 and verse 10, where it says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." It will be a thing of the past. And then in Revelation 7 and verse 17. Revelation 7 and verse 17. It says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And that's what these days picture, that time when the tears will be washed away. So let us always consider, through the troubled times that are ahead, that Jesus Christ is coming back. And you and I will be taking part in the wonderful future when mankind comes under the everlasting rule of Jesus Christ.